I ask you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. If you're using the Pew Bible, you will find that on page 1012. After a brief break, now returning back to the letter of James, we'll have another brief break next week. And I think we'll find that some of the things that James is dealing with in this section are so heavy that we may well welcome a break. For this morning, we're looking at James chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. We'll read down to verse 6. Children, here are your questions for this morning. How do you think it makes parents feel when their children fight with each other? 2, how do you think God feels when people in the church do not get along? 3, if we are having a hard time getting along with someone, what can we do? 4, if we realize that we are wrong or sinning against someone, what should we do? And 5, how do you think God feels when his people truly serve and love one another? James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray together. Lord our God, sometimes the simple reading of your word is humbling. But we know that's where we need to be. Because we know that you give grace to the humble and you oppose the proud. This morning, as we come to this section that deals head on with issues of our own hearts, we ask that you would help us because they're not easy to bear. But Lord, if it's truly our desire that you would work in us what's pleasing in your sight, then we bear our souls to you now. We ask that the preaching of your word would be used for the transformation of our souls and our lives. And so please bless the preaching of your word through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And please give us tender hearts to receive from you this morning. We come to you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder and covet. Now you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James uses graphic language to describe the kind of tension that can arise between saints. But he gets right to the heart because he describes a heart situation of the individual that leads to the conflicts. The conflicts that we have within ourselves that come out and end up being conflicts with others can have a broader impact on the broader body of, say, our families or our churches. James uses graphic language because sin in the ranks and strife in the ranks and infighting in the ranks of our Christian families and of our churches is unacceptable and grievous in the sight of God. And so he goes directly for the root. Now, maybe no surprise when we talk about strife and infighting if we're talking about the world, because sin has been around for a long time and we expect people in the world to be at odds with each other. But our churches and our church in particular and our Christian families are to be communities of grace and service, first to God and then to each other. And if that's not the case, then it's not acceptable. The terms quarrels and fights and murder are not favorable descriptions of Christian community life in the church or in our families or with our neighbors. In fact, when we read this, we might say, well, what in the world? This doesn't sound like my church or any church that I've been a part of. And it doesn't sound like my family. And we can all, if that's true, say, praise the Lord. I'm glad that's true. Personally, I never want to ever see Covenant get to the point where we would have to receive a letter like this or have a description like this about our interpersonal relationships between one another. Never. This kind of behavior that James describes is unacceptable and should make us very uncomfortable if any of it's present in our church, our families, or our lives as individuals. These things do arise in our relationships. They come out in the way that we think about each other and treat each other, and sometimes it can be shockingly sinful. And our interpersonal conflicts can rise up and do a lot of damage. And so what James does here is he gets right to the root of such problems, at least as far as the individual is concerned. And so we're going to look at the root in time. And getting to the root will help us to apply, you might say, preventative medicine to avoid such conflicts. And when we discover those conflicts are there, it will lead us to repentance, to change things where they need to be changed. And then where there needs to be restorative work, that there would be restoration. I would bottom line it this way, that at the heart of the problem is the fact that by nature we are prone to be mercenary combatants. In other words, we're constantly prone towards fighting for our own gain or for our own wants or for our own comfort, fighting for ourselves. And James pulls no punches. He doesn't hold back, and he puts his finger through the ministry of the Holy Spirit right on the heart of the issue, which is the heart of the individual. And so when the inspired word speaks to us, I don't know about you, but simply when I was reading it, the word was bearing on my heart and on my soul. Maybe that was true for you as well. And so we have to trust that the word of God will speak to us. My approach in taking this text will be this. First of all, we'll deal with the conflicts that we have with others. Then the conflicts that we have within ourselves, and then the way that we deal with that in that most personal of interpersonal relationships, the way that we deal with that in the presence of God, who knows us inside out. See, James here is speaking about serious sin that causes conflict in the camp. Now, I want to make a qualifier, as I often have to do, because someone might say, well, some of my conflicts are warranted, and that might be true. In fact, I'm sure that very often we find ourselves in tension and conflict over things that need to be hammered out. But I would suggest that we need to be extremely careful and be sure that something is legitimate and that we're not the issue before we're willing to break peace, making sure it's not our own ambition or our own self-centeredness, or make sure that it's not because I'm not getting my way that I'm willing to break peace. First of all, let's think of the field of conflict, the surface war. And that's really just symptomatic of something that's going on underneath. But the surface war is when we have that conflict. And James uses illustrative words intended to disturb us. He uses war and he uses murder and he uses covetousness. And passions, the implication there is that they're not good passions, but passions that are astray. And so on the surface, we have these battles in our churches or in our families or in our relationships, whatever those relationships might be. That grieves God. And it hurts the church. And it damages families, and it damages marriages. And perhaps it's not the most important thing, but it ends up being good ammo for the world that looks at the church and says, well, if they can't even get along with each other, then what good is it? Think of areas of conflict. Sometimes churches can get in situations where the infighting can get very ugly. That kind of thing will sap the very life out of a church. Sometimes it rises to real conflict. I'll never forget a friend of mine telling me that he pastored a church where once after a congregational meeting, a literal, and I mean literal, when I say literal, I mean it literally, a literal fist fight broke out in the narthex. Well, that's pretty rare, thankfully, but it happens. More often, it's more of a subtle kind of conflict. We have these kinds of battles that well up in churches and in our relationships, and sadly, it can get so ugly. Sometimes they're simply based on pet peeves or side issues or personal issues, but most often it goes back to issues of pride. It's interesting that the nature of the conflict mimics the rise of war. It begins with a domestic conflict. In other words, it begins with something welling up in an individual, and they might ally themselves with somebody else, and they start to muster their troops, and then it begins to become a bigger conflict, and then it can come into all-out warfare. Rumblings in our minds and our hearts. They said this to me. They did that to me. I want that. I have rights. Yes, there are times we're sinned against, but very often it's ourselves and our own personal self-centeredness that causes these rumblings. And then those rumblings turn into skirmishes and then building alliances and turn into battles. And then there can be outright warfare, whether it's in churches or in families or in relationships. The warfare can get ugly, or it can turn into a cold war, where there's simply this vying for power, and maybe there aren't any words flying, maybe there's not accusations flying, but there's this silent, constant tension, because we simply think it's easier to ignore than to deal with the heart of the issue. And left unchecked, it can do a lot of damages. Damage destroying friendships, families, again, marriages and churches. And to heal those kinds of things, it may take negotiation and intervention, peacekeeping forces to come in and straighten things out. And bring reconciliation. And so that's the field of conflict. That's where we might most visibly see the conflict. But James doesn't leave it there. He gets right to the heart of the issue. He says what's really going on, at least in this case, is what's going on in your heart. It's that you're conflicted and you're discontent over something. And so we want to get to the root. I have a brother who I hear he still does it, but I don't argue with him anymore. But when there used to be a family argument, he would all of a sudden make up some statistic. He'd literally make it up, and we'd call him on it, and he'd say, well, I just made up that statistic. And I'm very tempted to make up a statistic and say that 90% of our conflicts come from our own inner conflict. 90% of our conflicts with others comes from our own inner turmoil. Now throw out that false statistic, I have no proof of that. But if we're not at peace in our own hearts, we're not going to be at peace with others. And the bottom line, it's because we're not at peace with God. There's a war within. There's something agitated. Something stirring up inside of us. And James hones in on our passions and our covetousness. Covetousness, wanting something that you don't have or wanting something that you think you deserve that you're not getting. Covetousness is a horrible, horrible sin when you begin to unpack the ugliness of it. But when we're not getting what we think we're deserving or what we're not getting our way, that something wells up in us. We think we're being unjustly treated and our feelings are hurt. And we often respond with conflict. Happens to the best of us. If that's sort of the MO of your life, I simply quote someone who basically says what I could say, but I like the way he puts it. He says, A man who's always fighting and aggravating others often has a pretty wretched battle going on inside himself. Well, this inner agitation rises to the surface and we become inflamed and the flames burst out, rises to the surface. And we bring that conflict to bear on others. And so much of it has to do with the fact that we have self at center, we have expectations that aren't being met, we're making assumptions that we shouldn't make. And we realize that we have some real inner conflict to deal with. People, this is not pop psychology. This is not psychology at all. This is the Bible. This is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and I'm not putting words in James' mouth. The Holy Spirit did. So where do we find help for this inner problem, this inner conflict that rises to the surface and brings us to the point where we're at odds with people around us, again, for illegitimate reasons? I think part of the solution is found in what he says in verse 3. You ask and do not receive. Or actually go back. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, at first we might say, well, James is talking about our request for material things, and there certainly may be an element of it there, but I think he's speaking of something even deeper than that. We're not asking for things for our souls. Either we're not asking or we're not asking right. So first of all, if we're not asking God to help us to resolve these inner conflicts, why is that? Why wouldn't we ask God? If we're in torment inside and if we're having these conflicts that are rising to the surface where we're engaging others in battles, why wouldn't we come to God with prayer about that and bare our souls to Him and say, show me what my part in this is? Why wouldn't we do that? It's because we are not inclined to really want to be sanctified and changed because it hurts. And so perhaps some simply aren't asking. Praying about all other kinds of stuff, but not really asking that the core of ourselves that is corrupted and finding the core of the core that's corrupted with covetousness or wrong passions or self-centeredness, not asking that that core would be transformed by God. Because we're afraid when it happens, it's going to be painful. And we might have to look people in the eye that we've wronged or we've been in conflict with and say, I have sinned against you. And I am humbled before you. And I'm broken before you and before God. And so maybe there's some who don't ask, and then there are some who ask amiss, wrong motives. You know, I don't think it's wrong if we're praying for someone else who obviously is conflicted in themselves that we pray that they would change. But I can say this, if you're having a conflict with someone, the first prayer you need to pray is that you would change. Well, that's just one way we can ask amiss. We ask for wrong things. We ask with wrong motives. We ask often so that we might gain first. Before we ask that God would be glorified and that others would benefit. We have to make sure that we're asking aright. I visualize it this way, and it works its way out. We kind of have to work backward in this whole thing about life-transforming, sanctifying prayer. You're down on your knees in your time of quiet before God. You're bearing your soul to God because there are things there that you need to bear. Oh, He sees it all and He knows it all, but you know you need to bring it to Him. And you're down on your knees. And you're dealing with this inner conflict that has caused conflict with others, and you're praying about it. You get up from your knees and you walk out into your living room or your kitchen or wherever your family is. And you realize that that transforming thing, that reckoning with God has to impact those relationships. And if I'm not a peacemaker and if I'm agitating things, I need to make sure that I'm not doing that anymore and that God is actually changing that in me. And then we go from there out into the world, into our workplace, into our congregation. We realize that life-transforming prayer of becoming someone who is all about peace with God and peace with one another shapes my life. I'm asking for the right things. I'm asking that God's will be done. That's where we need to start. Your will be done. It's the overarching prayer of our life. Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The will of God for us is that we would be made like Christ. And so in our prayer times, we probably, I'm guessing, need to spend more time and quality time in prayer asking that God would touch us deeply, help us to explore ourselves deeply with a real desire for change, whatever that might be in our lives. You know, Jesus didn't die so that we would get whatever we want. He died to save us. He died to reconcile us to His Father. And He died to reconcile us one to another. And so it's perfectly a legitimate prayer to ask for that kind of sanctifying work in our hearts and in our lives. Stripping away all that self-centeredness, stripping away all that self-service. There's a song called "I'm Still Yours." I love the way he starts this song, the one who wrote it. "I'm Still Yours." Think about this on your knees in prayer. If you washed away my vanity, if you took away my words, if all my world was swept away, would you be enough for me? Would my beating heart still sing? If I lost it all, would my hands stay lifted to the God who gives and takes away? If you take it all, this life you've given, still my heart will sing to you. When my life is not what I expected and the plans I made have failed, when there's nothing left to steal me away, will you be enough for me? Will my broken heart still sing? Even if you take it all away, you'll never let me go. You take it all away, and I still know that I am yours. I am still yours. If you took it all away, if you took all that we thought that we deserved and all that we have misguided passions for and all that we covet, that we wish we had, if you took that all away, and if he took us by his mercy out of the center where we shouldn't be anyway and put himself at the center of all that we do, what would we have? We have far more Christ-like sanctified lives. And we would be at peace with ourselves. We would be more at peace with others. We would be more Christ-like. In other words, a good place to start our prayer for our sanctification is, change me. Change me with what is in accord with Christ-likeness in my life. If nothing else from this sermon this morning, if it gets us on our knees striving to pray aright for our own perspective and our attitudes and our actions towards others, then we've accomplished something here. May God's work be done in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we very often, if we're honest with ourselves, would have to confess that much of our aggravation comes from a lack of real contentment with having you as our all in all. We set our minds on earthly things, we set our minds on our passions, we covet, we're proud, we're sometimes painfully self-centered and self-serving. And we know that Christ was none of that. And so, Lord, if we really want to pray together as a congregation now, and if we really want to pray in private, that we would be made like Christ, we need a special measure of your grace and a great degree of trust that you will transform us and you will change us and you will sanctify us. And that in the end, that will bring you the greatest glory. And that will bring us godliness with contentment that is great gain. And that will go a long way to broker peace with those in our lives, some of whom we may have great conflict with. Lord, it's only a scary thing to pray like that when we don't trust you. So help us trust you with all of our hearts to work in us what's pleasing in your sight. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.